Ask you to turn with me this morning in the Gospel of John to chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 27. I'll say a word of thanks to Reverend John Stovall, who is with us this morning teaching Sunday school. It's a delight to have him with us, as well as Reverend Jason Van Bimmel, as he led us in prayer. It's a joy to see these men whom we know and love come back and be with us ever so briefly, but we continue to pray for you both. Well, let us stand together as we hear God's word. John 14, again, beginning in verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Thus far God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, as we come before your holy scriptures, we pray again that you would grant to us understanding, that you would warm our hearts with your truth, that you would comfort and console us, and that you would point us afresh to our Savior Jesus Christ and his securing salvation. Be with us, O Lord, and lift up our eyes to see great things of you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Well, as this promise-laden sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ continues on his last night with his disciples, the Lord's focus remains on his departure. He is soon to go away. And yet that departure does not mean that the disciples will somehow be abandoned, orphaned and forlorn. In fact, Jesus has assured them of the Spirit coming, the Spirit's advocacy and comfort. He will help them. He will encourage them. Further, Jesus has assured these men of the divine presence. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit will take up residence in their very hearts. Never shall any who love the Lord Jesus Christ be separated from him. And Jesus has even assured these men that despite their unbelief and their fear, their ongoing confusion, and their confidence that they have in themselves, which will soon give way, that yet even they will see him and they will be changed by him. Because he lives, they will live. And yet as Jesus speaks of returning to the Father, he has particular gifts that he gives his people. Two are mentioned in our text to consider. They are his Spirit and his peace. We're going to consider this morning these two sweet gifts of consolation and how they're not just for the nervous and fearful disciples. They're for us. So look with me at these gifts of Christ and seeing firstly then the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. Jesus says there in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. That phrase, these things, refers here to the subject covered thus far in this sermon. The nature of love, their future home, the way to heaven, the unity between the Father and the Son, and so forth. Jesus has had much to say to his disciples before he departs. But how are they to hold on to everything that he has said to them? How are they to remember his promises of comfort and his explanations of their own security? It's not like in this upper room on this particular night, there's a courtroom stenographer following them around, so to speak, taking note of every word so they can look back at it later. Neither did they live in the days of social media. You know, John the Apostle is probably a teenager here. If he lived in our day, maybe he would have a smartphone and he would record the sermon and post the whole thing on YouTube later. But that isn't happening. So how are they to remember? Now, of course, the first century folk, they're much more accustomed to the oral tradition, to receiving truth by a presentation, than we are. They could remember perhaps the long-standing, lengthy arguments, 45-minute arguments perhaps of things. And yet it's still human nature to forget. We have a limited creaturely capacity which fails to hold on even to vital information. On a good day, you might not even remember the birthdays of your own children or their names. And I'm sure if I were to give you an oral quiz of all those in the congregation who happened to be here last week, of what I preached to you last week, some of you would be in serious trouble. You don't remember. We struggle to remember. So how is it these men can maintain accuracy in remembering the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ? But there's only one way. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, while these fearful and confused disciples have failed to grasp many things Jesus said on this particular night and numerous things throughout his entire teaching ministry, they have an infallible teacher to lead them to the truth. Yes, Jesus is departing, but look at what he says, verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Helper, the very one who is your counselor, your comforter, your defender and friend, he will instruct you. And how can his instruction be deemed reliable? Well, two reasons. First, he is the Holy Spirit. His nature is not corrupted by sin at all. He doesn't have deceit or misunderstanding or misinformation in him. He's entirely trustworthy because of who he is. But he's not just the Holy Spirit. Notice, secondly, as the Spirit comes, he is sent as the representative of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, the Father will send the Helper in my name. Now, throughout John's Gospel, it's been emphasized that Jesus is the sent one of the Father. He comes in the Father's name. And what does that mean? Well, it means Jesus comes to speak the Father's words, do the Father's works, and display the Father's character. Because Jesus is the explanation of the Father. He's like him in every way. When the same manner, the Holy Spirit is sent in Jesus' name. He speaks Jesus' words, he does Jesus' works, and he displays the character of Jesus. So while the Holy Spirit is distinct from God the Son, he does bear the likeness of the Son. He's the exact representation of the Son's nature. So what then does it mean in terms of the Spirit's instruction? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit can take these disciples by the hand, as it were, and lead them to grasp all that Jesus has taught them. Yes, they're confused now. They may not understand the importance of Jesus' suffering and death now, but the Spirit will teach them all things. He will lead them into the truth. Further, he will remind them of everything that Jesus has said. Well, so what? Well, it's a pretty big deal. Because when we read the Gospel of John, which we've been doing for a number of weeks now, how do we know that John got it right? How can we be sure that this man, who has a common nature with us, he forgets things, he's a sinner, how do we know that what he conveys to us is actually the truth? Well, ultimately, brethren, it's because of the Holy Spirit. As Peter will explain in his second epistle, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we can trust the gospel accounts and the explanations of the significance of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension because the Holy Spirit taught the apostles. As much as we all like to talk about early manuscript evidence and how we have something like 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in different languages. Or how we like to talk about early eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. 500 people saw Jesus alive at one time. As important as all of that is, in this great historical reliability, our confidence in the truthfulness of Scripture does not rest in any man. It rests in the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ who indwelt and taught these first apostles. Indeed, what else but the help of the Helper can explain how Peter formally rebuked Jesus for talking about suffering? He even denies him in just this evening. He doesn't know what's happening. And yet just a few weeks later, this man will stand before thousands of Jews and he will quote to them Joel 2 and Psalm 110 and 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 16 and the content of Psalm 2 being declared and say it all finds fulfillment in Jesus. Now, I know that, you know, Peter didn't go to an MDiv class and get his degree in that short period of time, right? What helped him understand? The Holy Spirit. And it's a remarkable transformation. This grasp of Scripture has come by the Spirit's power. Therefore, dear believers, as we look back, now nearly 2,000 years from when Jesus walked the earth and when these apostles wrote, we can be fortified with confidence that the Scriptures are true. Let me ask you the important question. Then do you actually believe it? Do you trust that this word John is writing to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name? Do you believe that it is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient truth of God's word? We are not reading in the Gospels the inventions of men, comic book fantasies, clever myths, concoctions full of inaccuracies. We are reading truth taught by the Spirit. So do you have assurance that this word is trustworthy? Further, do you actually live like it's trustworthy? Do you read the book? Do you pay attention to who God is and what He requires of you? Do you do more than argue that the Bible is true? Do you live by its truth? Remember, Jesus has told us in this sermon that it's not enough to have his commandments. The one who loves him keeps his commandments. So are you loving Christ? Are you walking by the light of his word? Are you banking your soul and your eternity on what Jesus says to you? And do you realize that the same Spirit who led these first disciples deeper into the truth is the same Spirit also at work in you? Every believer, everyone who loves Christ has the gift of the Holy Spirit within. And what does the Spirit do for you? He doesn't move us to write books to include in our Bibles, no. But He teaches us all things. And He brings to our remembrance what Jesus has said. He continues to point out the promises of Christ for our comfort. So while you're in the face of death or you're going through it with your family, the Spirit brings to mind what should console your heart. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No one can be cut off from the love of Christ. When you're in the thick of temptation and the devil is slinging accusations of you, you remember that there's forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. The Spirit brings to mind in your heart who he is, who Christ is, and what he has done. And you see, the Spirit is pleased to take the deep things of God and make them known to you. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to put your eyes on 1 Corinthians 2:9, a text which I'm sure many of you have heard quoted. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Paul is actually quoting Isaiah, and he says this. He says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." I heard a pastor quote from this text just a week or so ago at a funeral. And he was implying that believers have this incredible lack of knowledge about the glories to come, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor what has entered into the heart of man. Isn't that usually how this text is set before us? But that is not at all what Paul is saying. Read the next verse. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Believers are not in the dark about the wonderful truths of God, about the hope to come dwelling with Jesus Christ. The Spirit keeps on being your teacher, and he guides you into mind-boggling truth, stuff that your heart could never imagine, that you, nasty sinner, could be accepted before God and washed of all of your sin, that you could be pronounced or declared righteous, that you could be called a son of the living God, that you have sanctifying grace at work in you. Do you understand? When you read the Word of God, the Spirit keeps on instructing you, leading you into the deep things of the Lord. Because the Spirit hasn't been sent to invent new teachings. He's reminding you of what Jesus has said. In fact, this is how you evaluate whether teaching is from the Lord or not. You see, if some so-called prophet comes along like Muhammad and says that Jesus didn't die on a cross, and Jesus isn't God in the flesh, and you aren't saved through him, well, then we know that prophet is a liar. He's not Spirit-filled. He's a deceiver from the devil, because the Holy Spirit tells you nothing that contradicts what Jesus said. He teaches only salvation in Christ. He can do no other, because he's the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ and Christ himself have one purpose and one truth. And we, brethren, have access to that truth through the help of the Spirit. Well, are we seeking the help of the Spirit when we come to understand God's Word? Are we reading the book the Spirit authored that we might know Jesus better, so that we can discern truth in a world of lies? Do you see what a gift the Spirit is to God's people? He gives you a perfect Word. He enables understanding. He gives you discernment. And when your heart is troubled, when your mind is fuzzy with doubts and fears, he brings to your remembrance the calming presence and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift God has given to his people. May we treasure the work of the Spirit. Secondly, see with me, not just the Spirit of Christ, see the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, in Hebrew culture, shalom, or peace, was the customary greeting. But it means more than a wish for some type of generic peace, like the absence of war or distress. It carries the idea of complete well-being due to peace with God. And of course, there's one major obstacle to shalom, peace with God. It's sin. Hence, the prophets declared, "There is no peace for the wicked." And God chastised the false prophets for preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. When God's people don't turn from their sin, they don't have any peace. And yet, those Old Testament prophets also spoke of a day when peace would come. They spoke of a time when there would be a peace authored by the Prince of Peace. He would establish peace and keep his people in perfect peace. When we think about these promises, well, notice Jesus conveys peace here, and yet he doesn't merely wish it on the disciples. He says, my peace, a peace that actually belongs to me, a peace that has been secured by me, that I give you as a gift. Now, how exactly does Jesus give us peace? Well, the prophet Isaiah gave us a hint in that chapter of the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53. He said God's coming servant would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would fall the chastisement, the divine discipline for our peace. And by his wounds, we would be healed. Somehow the coming one is going to suffer that we could have peace. And Paul will go on to explain in Ephesians 2 that Jesus actually made peace through his blood. He took us who were far off and he brought us near to God with his blood. Because Jesus took the violations of God's law, which demanded our suffering, and he took it upon himself. He satisfied the justice of God due every believer. So as we sang earlier in our service, justice now smiles and asks no more. When God looks at you, he doesn't see a defiled, corrupt, nasty sinner. If you're in Christ, God sees the spotless perfection of his own Son. The debt has been paid. Jesus was delivered over for your transgressions and raised to life for your justification. So what that means for you is if you're trusting in Christ, if you believe upon the Lord Jesus, you now have peace with God. Therefore, Paul says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hostility between you, sinner, and God is over. No longer are we enemies separated from him. No longer are we ripe for wrath because of our crimes against the Creator. Now we are received into his presence, because we've been washed by the cleansing blood of Christ. So here, as Jesus goes to prepare for his death on the cursed tree, for these disciples and for us, he has a peace he's purchasing to pass along. He gives us a secure relationship with God. And don't you see, brethren, that this is something the world could never give? The world talks about peace, sings about peace, makes signs for peace. But the very thing that destroys peace, the world's hatred against God, their murder, their strife, their injustice, it just goes on. Ironically, when Jesus speaks these words of peace, the known world is in the midst of something called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Augustus Caesar had brought a crushing blow to his enemies in the Roman Empire, and then he built an altar in Rome to the goddess of peace, as if peace had been established by this Caesar. And yet, if you study this period, what you find is not only was a peace pursued in ruthless war, it was a peace claimed on at least three different occasions. And then while we're going through the time of peace, we have brutal hostilities and violent killings, like in the Jewish wars when 500 people were being crucified in a day. That doesn't sound like peace to me. The claim of peace, you see, is insincere. We could look a little closer to ourselves in history and talk about the Treaty of Versailles, 1919, signed about peace after world hostility with World War I. And 20 years later, what's happening again? The whole world is erupting in warfare. Well, this tells us that these so-called demonstrations of peace didn't really get to the problem. Man's alienation with God, which leads to hostility between men. You see, man's pursuit of a peace that he authors through political negotiation or propaganda can't fix the problem. It doesn't matter if our president goes to the Middle East and says we can have peace. That's not true. It can't be accomplished by those means. We don't need empty offers of peace that are naive about man's real problem. Man's a sinner and he's in rebellion against God. We need peace established by the God-man, Jesus Christ. For only he, as man, can represent us, stand in our stead with an obedience that we don't have. And only he is God, can satisfy the infinite debt of wrath that we are due. For brethren, as Jesus says, my peace I give to you, he's saying, this is what I have come to do. I have not come with insincere and impotent offers of peace. I accomplish peace through my one sacrifice on the cross. The just gives himself for the unjust, that we might be brought near to God. Reconciliation, then, is not some kind of fragile commodity, as in the world, where a nation might fracture it all by making war. No, in Jesus, reconciliation has actually been accomplished. So peace is not a temporary blessing. It's an eternal one for the Christian. Never can the blood-bought sinner who is robed in the righteousness of Christ slip away from the favor of God. Never can our settled peace with the Almighty be disrupted. Yes, this morning you may grieve the Lord Jesus with your sin. Sure. But if you are justified through faith, you abide in peace. That's a wonderful thing. And does it thrill your soul that you have peace with God himself? Dear friend, I ask you, are you abiding in this peace? Do you know that you are at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and run to the only one who can wash you? Do you boast this morning not in a righteousness that you possess, not in a checklist of deeds that you bring before God as if he should accept you? Do you boast in what Jesus has done? And Jesus is your righteousness and Jesus is your peace. Do you see he gives peace to his people? And yet I want you to see as we wrap up that this peace that Jesus gives isn't just objectively known. It isn't a mere fact of our standing with God. Once we are alienated, now we're reconciled. Once we are far off, now we're near. That's a fact. But this peace is also felt. It's a peace experienced. Paul explains in Romans 8 that the mind set on the flesh is death. The soul controlled by rebellion against God is destined for death. But the mind set on the Spirit, the soul governed by life in the Spirit, is life and peace. If the Spirit resides in you, you abide in peace. So when trouble comes, when anxiety threatens your soul and you're disturbed, the Helper who teaches you also reminds you of the peace you have in Christ to give you consolation. And he leads you into the presence of God that through him you can pray. And as we seek God in our distress, his peace, the peace that characterizes God's existence, guards our hearts and minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. That is, it's a peace that transcends human reason. It's a peace that's incomprehensible to the human mind. For while in the depths of despair, the believer can have peace. Does it make any sense that Paul, after being beaten with rods, put in stocks in a Philippian prison, can sing praise to God? What kind of joy is this? How can we be kept in perfect peace when the world erupts in hostility, when it persecutes us and attacks us? Well, it's because Christ has given you a settled peace, reconciliation with God. And nothing can change that. Your soul is secure. Further, you know that our Savior reigns. You know that his will be done. And you know that he works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So you can't be cut off from his love. No matter the tribulation or the distress or persecution, no power whatsoever can separate you from the Lord. In fact, you are presently indwelt with the living God. You abide in his presence and you bask in his comfort. So when you face a difficulty, you can have a felt peace. Well, dear believer, is it a peace you actually know? Do you know not some warm, fuzzy feeling that all is going to be okay, like the world will say? Everything's going to work out. It'll all be okay. Things will be taken care of. Now, do you actually have a deep assurance that you are safe in the arms of your Savior and that he shields you Scripture commands us in Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ, the peace he authored and gave to you as a gift, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be controlled by this peace. Live daily in response to this securing relationship you have with God. Let it give you joy in adversity and calmness in difficulty and patience when you're criticized and kindness when you're attacked. Indeed, this peace should quiet your trembling heart. Isn't that what Jesus says to his disciples? Verse 27, he tells them at the end, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How in the world can these men who are about to lose their master and experience the hatred of the world, how can they not be afraid? Because Christ is enough for their comfort. Christ is enough for their comfort. Is he enough for yours? Do you have to have certain things come out in an election to give you peace? Do you have to have an absence of physical suffering in your body for you to be at peace? Do you have to be so far away from death that when you confront it, you actually have to call it something else, like a celebration of life instead of death, because you got to get away from it because it doesn't give you any peace? Does everything have to be coming unfrozen in your life for you to have peace? Or is Christ enough for your peace? Jesus is saying, I have a peace and I'm giving it to you. It's not just a future gift. It's mine to give to you right now. And though I depart from you, the Spirit comes near to you and he will be your perpetual teacher, comforting your hearts. So why would you be unsettled? And yet maybe there are those of you this morning who've come to worship. And if you're honest, you're very unsettled. Your physical afflictions, they're troubling you. Your family problems, they're grieving you. Maybe you're afraid because of the trouble in the world. Maybe you're finding it difficult to be ruled by the peace of Christ. Well, perhaps it's because you're really failing to ponder the gospel of Jesus. Jesus has secured your peace. So all of your fears and doubts should be banished. Your focus should not be on all of your difficulties, but looking up to the victorious King of Kings who sits enthroned in the heaven, to whom you are united. You have a certain future. You have a present comforter. Sin can't master you. Death can't defeat you. The devil has no dominion over you. You are safe in Jesus. You have an unshakable peace in Christ. Or are you thinking on this ineffable grace? And if you come to worship this morning, not because you can't get any peace, but because you know that here you're reminded of your peace. And it leads you to worship Christ all the more. Oh, may we rejoice in the gifts of Christ, the Spirit to teach us, the peace to settle us. And may it lead us into deeper love of our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, our God, as we fight through discouragement, anxiety, troubling, difficulty in all kinds of ways, would you remind us again what has been done for us, that you have given an indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, to purchase our pardon and to give us peace. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us to this promise, teach us of its benefits, and cause us to bask in the peace of Christ. May it indeed rule our hearts. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.